I'm going to ask you to open your Bible to the book of Revelation. We are still stuck in chapter 1, and that's not a problem at all. We are taking our time as we ensure that we have a right foundation for approaching the book of Revelation. And this is vitally important with the last book of the Bible. It is indeed the last book found in special revelation. There is no more after this, at least as it involves special revelation. You know, we as a church, just a little word on that, we believe that there is no other revelation other than Christ, His Word. Of course, there's general revelation, which we see all around us. That's creation. But I think a fundamental difference between us and some views of the Bible is that we don't believe that revelation is ongoing. In other words, this is what we have all the way from Genesis to Revelation. But as it stands, it's quite a lot to deal with, isn't it? I mean, you're talking about 66 books of the Bible, and we as God's children have to do it justice. You know, we can't just have our hobby horses. We can't just have our, whatever it is that, makes us feel good. We have to deal with all of it. And so that's exactly what we're doing when we're looking at the book of Revelation, because it can be a bit of a sticky book. Many have said, it's not needed. We don't really have to preach it. In fact, again, speaking of some churches, they actually especially try to avoid it, topics that involve eschatology, because in many ways it is seen as divisive, all right? But it need not be the case at all, because obviously God intended it for us to be known, or at least for it to be known by us, because He included it in Scripture. Now, we're continuing on a series that I started some Sundays ago, something that I should have ended the first go, I suppose. But just looking at Revelation 1 and those introductory verses there, at least the concluding verses there of chapter 1, we find there a description of Jesus Christ that really sets the pace for the entire book going forward. You see, what John does, as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, but also as he received revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ personally, right there in his midst, he had a vision of the Lord, all right? He saw the Lord in a particular manner, but here's really what it involves. It involves John seeing the Lord Jesus Christ for who He truly was. Now, I've said a few things about this before, and you'll remember that I said, for instance, that it can never, ever be the sum total of our understanding of the person of Christ when we look at the baby in the manger, for instance. That can never be the sum total of our definition of Jesus. If that is the sum total of our understanding of Jesus, then we have a severely anemic view of the person of Christ. And sadly, those views abound in the world of quote-unquote Christendom. Okay? In the world of those who confess, I suppose, or those who are confessionally Christian, and that includes saved or unsaved, let me just say it like that. There can be this the propagation of this almost helpless baby in a manger that never becomes an adult, who actually dies on the cross and who actually will eventually return on a white horse as the ruler of rulers, as the King of kings, as the champion of all. Because again, there's a lot of sentiment that goes along with Jesus, right? We think about Jesus, we think about Easter eggs, and we think about Christmas presents, and we think about, all these things that are nice, I suppose. Look, I like an Easter egg just like everybody else, okay? But again, that's not where it ends, right? That's definitely not where it ends. Revelation presents a Christ to us that's gonna come victoriously one day, amen? He is presenting a Jesus to us that even though He was crucified, even though He was killed by sinful men as such, But we know that that's not even entirely true, because the Bible tells us that he laid down his life. In other words, he was 100% in charge of coming to this world. In other words, the incarnation, but also leaving this world. He was 110% in charge and in control of it all. There was no random element involved in Christ having died. But that said, never again will he be subjected to evil men, ever again. Never again will he be bound, ever again. The Lamb of God, bound only once, never again to be repeated. When he comes again, he's coming in glory. When he comes again, he's coming as our champion. And when he comes again, the Bible tells us he's going to nullify his enemies. All those jesters, all those mockers, all those who scoff at the cross, they are going to meet their nemesis. And this is sad. I say this with fear and trembling for them, because many of them do not understand right yet the consequences of consistently shunning the cross. They don't understand what they're doing. You see, it's like a child who's saying no to good and nutritious food. I don't want that. I don't want that. I don't want that. And that happens in our house, okay? Because they just don't know what's good for them. They don't. So it's a sad case of just not knowing, of ignorance, blind ignorance for some. So that series that I started some Sundays ago, it involves all these marvelous characteristics of our Lord, what I've just been talking about. And in these very verses that we find in Revelation chapter 1, I could jot down no less than 10 different attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ that John lists for us, again, as he saw the Lord being revealed to him in glory. Remember, the Lord Jesus was standing there in his midst, surrounded by the seven lampstands, representative of the seven churches of Asia Minor. Lord Jesus standing there in all his splendor, and John now sees him there, and he's describing the Lord Jesus. And remember, he's instantaneous. Brother, his knee-jerk reaction to revelation of Christ was not a hands in the air, sort of like, you know, diving on Jesus, stage diving on Jesus kind of response. No, it was a face down on his knees response to the glory and the revelation of Christ. Because John saw the Lord Jesus in all his splendor. Now take it with a pinch of salt a bit, because the same John has seen Jesus in all his splendor before. Okay, remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, John was one of the privileged three who was able to go up onto the Mount of Transfiguration and see the Lord change there in their midst. Okay, so that was not the first time that John saw that. But it adds to our understanding of the Lord's glory here, because this is not the second time that this happens to John. And guess what? He just cannot get used to it. Because this is how great and grand the Lord is. This is how marvelous it is to be in the presence of the great God, the second person of the Trinity. Let me read to you this passage again so you can find it all the way there from verse 9 going down. Just to rehash for us, I'm going to read from verse 9 so we can get the context of what we're dealing with here again this morning. So John writes, verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Okay, when was the last time somebody had a loud voice like a trumpet? Okay, already we can glean from this that this is not normal. What is happening here is supernatural. In other words, because why? There's a supernatural being in his midst right now. So what did this trumpet-like voice say? Verse 11. Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice, there's now a second reference to the voice, his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. And this is the only way that one can respond to such revelation of Christ. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. And this is where the Lord commissions him. Verse 19, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. This is the reason why we have the book of Revelation, because John was obedient to this commission of the Lord. He actually did then go ahead and write down everything that he saw. All right, so just as a brief recap, all right, these are the characteristics of the Lord that we got to learn from, at least up until now. We're shorting two here, and I'm going to aim my best to finish or complete these 10 attributes of our Lord Jesus Christ that we learn about here in Revelation chapter 1. So the first, to jot your memory, well, the first attribute that we learn about the Lord was found in verse 8, and this is the fact that Jesus is the supreme and preeminent source of truth. Remember everything that I had to say about that, verse 8. Jesus referenced to the fact that he is the Alpha and the Omega. In other words, that he is the start and he is the finish. Or another way of saying it is that everything starts and stops with him. He is the beginning and he is the end of it all. He started it all, and he's also going to complete it all and everything in between. Secondly, second attribute about Christ that we learned about here in Revelation 1 is this, that Christ is also eternally self-existent. In other words, he has no beginning. He has no end. Sure, as a human being, he was born into this world just like you and me. In that sense, he had a start. The God-man had a start. However, Christ, the second person of the Trinity, and that is truly who Jesus is, just existed from all eternity past, and he will continue to exist into eternity future. Thirdly, we learn here that this Christ is also all-powerful. In other words, he can do as he pleases. He can do great things, mighty works, incredible things, really, that you and I cannot do, and things that we cannot even fathom or explain. Why? Because he is the Almighty, as we learn there in verse 8. He is the Almighty. He is the most powerful being, and he shares that attribute with the other two persons of the Trinity, the Father and the Spirit, all three 100% all-powerful. Fourth, we learn here that Christ is also our great representative before God's holy presence. In other words, we have a mediator or an advocate before the Father, that is Christ Jesus, the grounds on which you and I can be viewed as righteous before the Father. See, this is where Christ becomes extremely personal to his children. Because it is based on this attribute of his as being an advocate, or the one who goes between us and God's wrath for sin, that makes it a very special relationship to enjoy, in other words. The fact that he can be the one, or that he is the one who represents us before God, before the holy judge. This is also the reason that you and I can be declared just. You see, because when we come to Christ and we come to him by faith, right, based on our faith, in other words, a biblical faith that is truly 100% nestled in him, in the twinkling of an eye, you and I receive that righteousness, which is Christ's righteousness, which previously was an alien righteousness to us all. This is a righteousness that we cannot work for. It's a righteousness that cannot be achieved by merit or via good works, even though people try. Sadly, they try. But none of our good works will do well or will come in good stead one day when we stand before the holy judge. You see, only the characteristics, in other words, the person of Christ, is what's going to come to our saving grace one day when we stand before the holy judge. And that then becomes our justification. Fifth, we learned that Christ is completely and sinlessly perfect. There is no blemish in him. There is no fault in him. There is not even one single ounce of imperfection in Christ, morally speaking. Why? Because the same Father who is 100% holy and the Spirit is 100% holy, so is the second person of the Trinity. Christ is 100% without sin. Even when he was a human being here on earth, he never once gave in to any sinful impulses. And that is something that only God can do. You'll remember that reference to the hairs on his head and his garment, which was white like snow or like wool. Verse 14. That's all in reference to his moral perfection. That's what John means to convey for us with reference to that. Sixth, we also learn here that Christ is all-knowing. He knows everything. He knows everything perfectly well, intimately, specifically. But very personally, he knows his children inside out. He knows the things that we battle with. He knows our weaknesses. He knows those things that could be potentially tempting us toward sinning and disobedience. He knows us perfectly well, and therefore he knows exactly what you and I need right now. And it's especially at a time like right now that this knowledge should be particularly encouraging to us and comforting to us all. He knows us. He knows his sheep, right? You remember I referred to John chapter 10. He knows his sheep. He knows us intimately. And there's never a lapse in that interest or that knowledge that he has for each and every one of his sheep. Seventh, we also learned about the fact that Jesus is the coming judge. Yes, I know the Father is often seen as the one who will judge the unholy and the wicked. But in a sense, we cannot evade the fact that Revelation paints for us a Christ who will also one day come in judgment. You see, he will come to judge the great and the small. Or another way of saying it, he will come to judge those in worldly terms who are seen as important and those who are even not. He is the coming judge. And we learn that he comes with a sword in hand. And he's gonna do a reckoning. He's gonna take an account of all the privileges that people had in this life, all the time that they were given to respond correctly to the revelation of Jesus Christ. Many of whom, sadly, at that stage would not have responded correctly. Eighth, we also learned the last time I preached from this passage that Jesus, for this reason, is also to be feared. Not in a running away, we're scared kind of sense only, even though that certainly does apply to a holy God who can kill us all if he wanted to, which he won't. But the fear of the Lord is inclusive of a fear that leads us to obedience. See, that's what it truly means to fear God. Not just to know that he is all-powerful and that he's capable of anything, that he's the strongest and the greatest and he can crush us like ants. Not just that, but also a fear that leads us to dedicate our lives more closely to his cause on this planet. A hymn that often reminds me of our obligation to live for Christ and to be obedient to Him. That lovely hymn by Francis Ridley Havergal, "Take my life and let it be." Beautiful hymn, beautiful words. "Take my life and let it be, Lord, consecrated unto Thee." There's almost no better word in the English language than the word consecration. It's beautiful. It means to be set apart. It means to be solely, exclusively booked out for the cause of Christ. That's what it means to be consecrated. And that's what a healthy fear of God should lead to in our lives. Then for today, we have finally reached our last two attributes or characteristics of Christ that we're going to look at here in Revelation 1. And they are the following. Point 9, Jesus is the great comforter. And then point 10, Jesus is also the victor of death. All right, so now as we prepare our hearts to talk about this attribute, or to look a bit about this, or at this attribute of Jesus as being the great comforter, I want to preface it by saying a few things about fear. See, because this is where it becomes vitally important to understand that Jesus is our comforter, especially as we view it from the angle of those things, those situations, those, whatever they may be, you know, situations in life that get us to the point where we are anxious or fearful. The two are somewhat synonymous. If you're anxious, then you're somewhat fearful, and the other way around. To know that Jesus is the one who constantly comforts His children should then be the deterrent of angst and fear. See? I think to use an illustration here, you know, little ones, you know, when they know the mom and the dad are close by, it has a calming effect on them. It really does. We see that certainly in our children. Whenever even if we just go to our bedroom, you know, to go discuss something, we have to in our house. Otherwise, we can't hear ourselves. Okay, kind of have to shut the door to just ask each other a question. Okay, even in those brief minutes, sometimes we notice that our kids, they get anxious because we're not there, okay? Even children, there's a peace that comes over them in the presence of their parents. And the same is true of the children of God, really. Really is. Just to know that we are constantly in God's presence. Christ is here in our midst right now, okay? As few as we may be. But also, for those of us who are at home, Christ is in your presence. He's there with you right now. Therefore, whatever it is that is getting you anxious or to fear right now, do know that you are not experiencing this in isolation. But continue to remind yourself that Christ is right there in your midst, and He is not unmindful of the sufferings that you are currently having to deal with. Whatever that may be, because your suffering is not my suffering, and my suffering is not yours. Whatever gets me to be fearful or anxious is not what gets you to that point, and the other way around. Read with me there, Revelation 1, verse 17, because this is what we base this off of. John tells us, "When I saw him," this is John who saw the Lord Jesus Christ, "when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying this, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last.'" Beautiful words of consolation, isn't it? Comforting words coming from the Lord Jesus. Even though John, and I'll tell you what, John had every reason, I suppose, to be humanly afraid, because he saw the great and grand God. I mean, that's almost, it's kind of as dangerous just from our perception. At least if you understand who God truly is, if you're standing in His midst, you should understand that this could be a potentially explosive situation. Because God is like an infinite amount of nuclear bombs, okay? And more. And here's John, and he's standing there, literally meters away from this infinite being, Christ. And he's somewhat shaking in his boots. But what does Jesus tell him? He tells him, fear not, John. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. But you see, the words of the Lord Jesus here is based on the fact that John was his. See? He doesn't say that to every person. He doesn't say that to every human being in this world. He doesn't say that to those who are currently being held liable for their sins. He's not saying that to them. He's saying this to those who intimately belong to him. In other words, these are words that are exclusively meant for his children. So very early on, as we are dealing with this attribute of Christ as the great comfort, I want to say, this is for you, dear believer. This is for us. You see, this great God, we understand that he's a great God and he can crush us if ever he should choose to do so, which he won't. However, this great God, even whatever situations may come our way, whatever he particularly brings our way, sovereignly that is, because there's nothing that is just pure random in our lives, or in the world for that matter. Whatever situation, whatever temptation, whatever test he may bring our way, he is there. And inadvertently, we can apply these words to ourselves as if Jesus is telling us constantly, even to this day, because Revelation keeps speaking. He keeps telling us, fear not. Fear not. Whatever it is that's going on in your life right now, fear not. But we're quick to fear, aren't we? Oh, man. We can be so quick to the trigger, to fear. It's like pressing a button. All of a sudden, we see the world differently. We behave differently, right? Okay? Try and get in your mind's eye here. For those of you who've ever walked up on a high surface or something, like maybe you're balancing on a beam and you're high up, right? And all of a sudden, you know, you're like, you're walking fine, and all of a sudden the thought strikes you. I'm like 10 meters up in the air or something. And then you see the change, right? Like immediately, it's like it has a restrictive kind of power over us. Fear, right? It can govern our behavior. It can affect our attitudes. Be careful of that. Fear can affect our attitudes, and it can even get us to the point where we become unloving toward one another. We've got to be careful of that. Because that's how fear and anxiety can restrict us. All the while Christ keeps on telling us, fear not, I'm with you. See, this is going to be a resounding theme here as I'm dealing with this point. Because there really is no excuse. Please hear me out here. I'm not preaching that we should be perfect in these things, and we ought to be perfect, and we can be perfect. That's not possible until glorification. Please, let me just, for the record, right? That's only going to be possible when we're totally glorified, and we don't have the ability to give in to the fallen expressions of this world anymore. But until such time, even when we're walking out onto the ocean like Peter, and we're literally walking on water with our Lord, and we see the waves starting to toss and turn around us, and the wind blowing, and a storm building up on the horizon, and we start to fear and we start to get anxious, we got to remember the one who's walking with us. May we never forget he is always with us. And he continues to tell us, fear not, I'm with you. So that brings me to a theme that I think needs to just be called out a bit at this time in world history, because I get the impression that those who have had a reputation, I'm talking about now in church history and in world history, talking about Christians, us who have had a reputation of being fearless, that all of a sudden now with maybe some disease going around, we're actually gaining a reputation of being quite fearful. We've got to be careful because it affects the testimony of Christ in this world. All right, so just to go right at the jugular here, right, as we're addressing this issue. Christians have always been people who face danger. They have. There have always been people who run straight into danger, not around it, not from it. In fact, there are countless of missionaries, for instance, in the world who have died in dangerous situations, all because they knew what was the most important thing, and that was their commission by Christ. They didn't allow fear to get the better of them at all. So my question stands, and this is a question unto us all. This is a question I direct to myself even, because I can fall into the same trap at times. What should the Christian's perception or attitude be towards dangerous situations that are, what I'd like to add, incidental to being a Christian? These are things that are truly incidental to being a Christian. They're not even supposed to be seen as special circumstances. Why? Because to be a Christian has forever, always, since the dawn of Christianity, it's always been a dangerous thing. It really has. If you don't believe me, then we have to start right at the beginning of the book of Acts again. And we've read through it systematically, haven't we? And you've seen how the apostles got themselves in somewhat dangerous situations every now and again, yes or no? Right? I mean, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out. It can be dangerous, and it really is synonymous with being a Christian. And that's what makes it so odd and peculiar that right now in this time in human history, all of a sudden, it seems as if Christians are the models of safety and caution, which is ridiculous. It really is. They become the experts in safety and caution almost, in many ways. When previous generations of Christians died at the hand of savages with spears in hand. And here we are, a brand new generation of Christians who are actually really timid. And we're not standing up to the spirit of the age, because that's really what it comes down to. It becomes a spirit of the age. If you want to see what the spirit of the age is, look at Europe. Europe is a mess. Okay? It's an absolute joke, actually. Here and there, there's a few countries that are trying to do the right thing. Places like Hungary, maybe Poland a little bit. But these are largely Catholic countries, and that doesn't help a tremendous deal either. But in general, you want to look at countries that have gone so far down, oftentimes safety for all is the buzzword. The Swedes, they want to build a car that nobody can die in. Yes. Because safety is primary. Safety is the be-all and the end-all. As long as we can be safe, we can whore around, we can be promiscuous, we can fornicate, we can marry who we want, as long as we are safe. You get what I'm saying? All in the name of caution. See? Got to be careful that we as Christians swallow that pill. I think some of us have swallowed that pill. As long as we're safe and cautious. I've heard some churches, and they propagate this, or they advertise this as a virtue. No, we're going to stay closed longer than other churches because that's what love will do. That's nonsense. It's nonsense. It's never been safe to be a Christian. It's never been safe. Go read on the life of Martin Luther. They dealt with the Black Plague, not some corona thing. Okay? In a time before antibiotics, before ventilators, before many things. They dealt with a thing that you shook somebody's hand, you could potentially die in a day or two. Okay? That's what they had to deal with. And you'll see there how they continue to be faithful. He wouldn't even leave Wittenberg at a time in which it was rife. All right? In other words, he wouldn't leave his post. He wouldn't do it. Many missionaries have the same testimony. I was just reading a little bit this morning about the life of David Brainerd. Go and read about David Brainerd, people. Lived around 1718 to 1747. Short life. Many of them had very, very short lives. And it really It really doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure it out. Why? Because they ran right into the eye of the storm, many of them. They continued to be faithful to the Lord's great commission, even in the face of grave danger. Brainerd was a young man when he was enlisted to be a minister. At first, he was actually sort of shown away. But then he tried again, and eventually he was accepted, and he was accepted by a missions organization, and eventually he became a missionary to the Delaware Indians. Okay, the Delaware Indians, and these were they didn't ask you how are you doing kind of people. Okay, they didn't talk that way. They talked with their bows and arrows and spears and knives. And yet Brainerd was faithful in going to take the gospel to these people. All right? His life was such a life of sacrifice and devotion to the Lord that Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest minds, Christian minds, that America ever produced, wrote the biography of David Brainerd. Eventually died of tuberculosis, I believe it is. And by the way, in those days, TB was like flu, okay? I mean, it was as rampant as flu. Like, third person next to you probably has it. That's how those days were. And they didn't have medicine for that. If you got it, you probably were going to die. They did not allow their circumstances to stifle their responsibilities. In fact, I think those difficult circumstances is actually what got them to go stronger, run stronger, and to commit harder for the Lord. I honestly think it had that effect. But here we are, and even us Christians, many of us, some of us, we've been fooled into thinking that, you know, we got to play it safe, always. Just got to play it safe. Just got to caution on the side of safety. You know, or error on the side of safety, rather. Yeah, because that's the loving thing to do. That's the loving thing to do. I know some of that argument holds water. But here we are, and we're in a day in church history where our obligations as the Church of Christ are being threatened by restrictions, by all kinds of political measures, and policy making or whatever else. Okay? We can't allow that to stand in our way. Can't allow that to stand in the way of serving our Lord as we are called to do. Being a Christian, this is my first point that I'd like to draw out again as we're trying to answer this question about what should our attitude be toward dangerous situations. The first is this. Being a Christian can or will involve sometimes being in danger. And there's bountiful examples that we find in Scripture as well. I just rattled down a few from extra-biblical history. But you don't have to look any further than the Apostle Paul if you want to find a person who lived dangerously for the gospel. If you want to read about how, or rather his autobiography of his sufferings, you can look what he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He lists there some of the sufferings that he had to endure as an apostle. And some of these, actually all of these really, that he mentions are things that you and I probably never will ever have to endure as Christians. He writes 2 Corinthians 11, we can pick it up there, verse 24. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea. When was the last time you were adrift at sea? Yeah, remember that? On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false prophets, danger, danger, danger. See, danger. Danger is part of it. It's part of it. You can't get away from danger as a Christian. I really want to emphasize this because I get the impression we try to run away from danger as much as we can as Christians. When it's actually the opposite of being a Christian. A Christian is someone, dare I say it, who lives dangerously. Because our Lord was constantly in danger as well. Why would it be beyond us to not have some danger in our life every now and again? And again, obviously, I'm not talking about stupid things, right? Like, there are ways in which we can put ourselves in danger that is just like, why are we doing that? Okay, like jumping off of things and, you know, driving like delinquents on the highway. Christians never do that, right? So, hint, hint. But that's not what I'm talking about, right? Okay, I'm talking about those dangerous situations that are incidental. That's why I added the word incidental. They are incidental to being a Christian. Can involve being ridiculed in the office space. It can involve losing your job because of your Christian morals. And I know some of you have had to deal with that. Okay? It can come down to being ostracized by your family for your Christian virtues. You don't drink with them anymore. You don't jest with them anymore. Okay? In other words, you don't have a lot in common with them anymore. That's living dangerously for Christ. Okay? That's putting ourselves in some precarious situations. Why? All for the cause of the cross of Christ. And we've got Paul as an example who have experienced these things to the max. Really, some of these things we won't ever have to experience ourselves. So what is the takeaway from this? And this is my second point. Again, what should our attitude be toward dangerous situations as a Christian? Well, here's really what will encourage you this morning. Being a Christian also means that we should never have to be paralyzed by our fear. And we are often paralyzed. Right? Again, think about that guy walking on a beam high up. All of a sudden, the thought strikes him. If I slip, I'm dead. It has an effect on us. It has a paralyzing, gripping effect on us. That's what fear can do. That's what anxiety can do. But even as we go through a dangerous situation, again, for the cause of Christ, God continues to minister to His people. Amen? He continues to be right there by their side. And He picks them up and He puts His right hand on us and He says, "Fear not, I am the beginning and the last. I am the first and the last. And whatever it is that you're fearing right now, you're doing this for me, so know that I am there with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you." We as Christians really, actually, technically, have no reason to fear. We really don't. So here's the reasons why we don't have to fear, why we have very little reason to fear, or why we don't fear, or why we don't have a legit reason to fear, I should say. The first is this. Because to fear is the opposite of the new nature that we've been given in Christ. Hear me out here. If we are fearful, we are actually being the opposite of that person that Christ created us to be. And I'm referring to the new birth. You see, the man that reigned before the new man, it is to be expected that he should have some fears. And that there really is no answer to his fears. Okay? There really is no remedy to the fears that the unregenerate man has. And it shouldn't strike us as uncanny. Why? Because again, if they're not in Christ, then their end is judgment. Okay? Whether known or unknown by them. But the man of God or the woman of God, they are the opposite of that. See? By virtue of the new birth, we've been given the ability to rise above our circumstances in Christ and to take everything that He throws our way, to take it head on. What am I basing this off of? Well, think in terms of what Paul, St. Paul, he wrote to the young Timothy. Now, Timothy, again, there's a bit of a what we call in literary terms an onomatopoeia. It's when you're a word that he's trying to describe sounds quite a bit like the characteristic that he tries to highlight, if that makes any sense. So Timothy, name, sounds a lot like the word timid, right? Okay, and in the Greek, it's kind of the same. It's somewhat the same, right? So Timothy could be a bit timid. He could shrink back from dangerous situations. He was still a young man, and this is often characteristic of young people, right? Where we want to preserve ourselves. When you're older and you've lived longer, you know, you kind of get to the point where it's like, you know, I've done what I needed to. If the Lord counts for me, that's fine. You see old and gray people, they are fearless, okay? Because I think knowing that the end is closer for them than for others, it helps. It helps a bit. You know, it has a freeing and a liberating effect. But I so wish that we as young people would get there earlier in our lives. Let's not wait until we're gray and old to get there. See, because to be in Christ again should liberate us to have that view toward or that response to dangerous situations. Listen what Paul said to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1 verse 7. 2 Timothy 1 verse 7. Actually, let me pick it up in verse 6. For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear but of power and love and self-control. Do you see what I mean when I say to fear is the opposite of what we've become? Nod your head if you understand what I'm saying. Right? Because it's the opposite of the gift of God to fear. I mean, can we read it? Can we be given this any more explicitly? God did not give us a spirit of fear or of anxiety or of trembling, whatever you want to say. God did not give us that kind of spirit. Rather, he gave us a spirit of power. In other words, we are empowered by his spirit to live for him in this world, regardless of those dangerous situations or even those situations that we perceive as dangerous. He gave us a spirit of power, of love, and self-control. That's what he gave us. That is what is true of our identity. See? So that's the first reason why we don't have, or actually don't really have a reason to fear. But here's the second reason, and this is where it gets to our text again this morning. We don't have a reason to fear. Why? Because Christ faithfully comforts these people continuously. This is a non-stop function of Jesus. He continuously comforts his church, builds us up, spurs us on, even in the face of great danger. Again, just this beautiful picture that we have here of Jesus laying his hand on John, that should almost be enough said, right? Fear not, I'm with you. This is not just exclusively for John. This is also for each and every Christian, every child of God. Jesus says, fear not, I am with you. Right now, let's look at that a little bit about how Jesus, even in his life, this is now before his resurrection, how he comforted those who belong to him. You can go to Matthew 11. Matthew 11. Jesus said this about those people who have been laboring so long and have been subjected to very difficult situations and circumstances, and it really comes down to living in the sinful world and having to deal with our sin. Jesus made this invitation, right? And this bespeaks the fact that he is caring and that he cares for those who eventually do belong to him as such. He says in verse 28, and this is an invitation, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Think about those many things that unbelievers fear about. They fear about, let's say, the breaking of world peace. You know, speaking of Europe, like Europe is so sensitive, largely because they have such a bad history. They never again want a second world war, and that we can understand, okay? So they're constantly having this in the back of their head. You know, if everybody doesn't play along, you know, we could potentially have a Hitler again that rises, and nobody wants that, okay? But that's just one example of the fear of the unbeliever. They fear many things. They fret for many things. Where will this come from? Where will that come from? How will we do this? How will we do that? But the believer, on the other hand, the believer is someone who have come, they've come to the Lord, they've taken His yoke. In other words, they've taken the yoke of the world. He, the Lord, has taken the world, the yoke of the devil and of the world off, and He's replaced it with a yoke that is soft and that is easy to bear. That's what the Lord Jesus does for every person who comes to Him. And it goes without saying that this entails the removal of all fear. It's synonymous with that. Because if we're yoked to Him, I mean, in the analogy, it helps to think in terms of the analogy of being yoked. He's right here next to us. You know what a yoke is, right? Like two cows pulling a wagon or a cart of sorts. They would be yoked together so that they can pull straight and, you know, in line, and the one cow not go that way and that way. If you're yoked, you're tethered, in other words. What Jesus is saying here is that, come and be tethered to me. That's what He's saying. Come and be tethered to me. Come and be bound to me. And that's where we are as Christians. That's the reality of our relationship with God. That we are tethered to Him. Turn with me to John chapter 14. And this is the final expression of Jesus comforting of His children. And this involves the eventual coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, there were indeed in the Old Testament manifestations of the Holy Spirit, to be sure. Often when people would be empowered by God, it was always the Holy Spirit who did that. You know, when somebody did a mighty deed, like for instance, Samson, when he stood between those pillars in Philistia and he pushed those pillars apart and inadvertently sacrificed himself, but also killed thousands of Philistines along with him. We read there he was empowered again by God. Those are instances of the Holy Spirit empowering people, even in the Old Testament. But in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit didn't indwell people. For some reason, I'm not sure why. Yeah, I don't think any theologian has the answer why. Okay, possibly because there were such visible expressions of God's working in the world. At that stage, it might not have been so necessary. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because, I mean, God literally lived among the Israelites. Okay? If you looked up Mount Sinai and you saw those clouds and the lightning bolts and fire and smoke, you were literally looking at God, in a sense. And you saw how God worked, and you saw the miracles. So, in a sense, it may not have been so necessary at that point in progressive revelation. But here we are today, and we realize that God does not necessarily work through such miraculous means anymore, and therefore God deemed it necessary for us to be empowered by means of His personal indwelling, which is so special. It is so incredible. It's something that the Old Testament saint did not get to enjoy. And Jesus, in John chapter 14, promises the coming of the Holy Spirit, even while He was still on earth, even before His resurrection, He promised that the Holy Spirit would come. John 16, you can read all about that from, John 14, you can read from verse 26 onwards. He says there, but the helper, or in the Greek, the paraclete, the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives to you, I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled. Neither let them be afraid. Right? See? Don't be afraid. Don't fear. And guys, if I may just call a spade a shovel, let's not fear this coronavirus. Honestly. I think there's too much fear-mongering going on. I know it's a real thing. I'm not going to be a medical naysayer, okay? But you know what? God's children have gone through worse things. They have. They've gone through worse things. Okay? I thank God in some way that I was not a Christian during the time of the bubonic plague. Okay? Or when Jerusalem was set on fire by Nero. Can you imagine having lived in those days? Or even during the Second World War, for that matter. There's many crises that the world has gone through that, by God's grace, by the way, that we've come out of again. This is not at that level. What we're dealing with right now is not at such level. And I don't want to repeat what I've preached before. But this is now where it comes to us, right? So are we going to allow this to govern our behavior as Christians? Are we going to allow this to somehow harness the way that we want another, loving one another, caring for one another, visiting one another, being hospitable towards one another? Is this governing us, our behavior as a Christian? Because if it is, then I'm suffice to say that maybe we have swallowed this pill and that maybe we need some other antidote to get rid of this effect that it's created in us so that we can go back to modeling the Christian virtues again. That's just being a normal person, okay? Because a handshake over WhatsApp, you know, those little emoticons, is not quite the same as a handshake in real life. It's not. It really isn't. All right? We are not going to enjoy God virtually one day in heaven. Imagine that. Oh, my word. Imagine we end up dying, okay? And there's this big computer screen, all of us sitting in front of it, and, you know, God's on the other side of the screen. Are we going to be impressed with that or not? Right? We're going to want our money back. I mean, you know, to use a euphemism there. It'll be horrible if that's the way it turned out. But I know that's not the way it's going to turn out. I know we're looking forward to a very physical and tangible new earth, isn't it? Where we're going to walk and play and we're going to sing and we're going to plant and we're going to eat and we're going to... Oh, we're going to enjoy it. We're going to enjoy our Lord and each other for all eternity in living color. All right? In the flesh, we're going to enjoy that because it's going to be a physical resurrection as well. I mean, I haven't even touched on the resurrection. It's going to be a physical resurrection, not a virtual resurrection. And that's why we cannot allow these circumstances that we're dealing with, even though real, we cannot allow it to deter us from being a Christian. You can't just stop being a Christian because everybody's crying out, danger, danger, danger. In fact, when everybody's crying danger, 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 that's when they ramp it up. That's when they rev it in the red and they go as hard as they can because previous generations of Christians have done the same. John 16, just two chapters later, Jesus reiterates the fact that the Holy Spirit would come. You can read there verse 4. But I've said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I do not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, again, the Paraclete, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Skipping ahead, verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So you see just in this short little passage about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, how he uses God's truth and how he illumines that to our hearts. But it even has an effect on the unbeliever. We are constantly, as those who are empowered by the Spirit, we are the people of God who declare the truth of God. Whether people respond correctly to it or not, that's not the point. But it does indeed speak to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But it also involves a constant being comforted by him. He's right there with us, whatever it is that we're dealing with, whatever situation it is that we're going through. God is there with us, Christ personally leading us, comforting us again through his Spirit. I'm already over time here, but I'll just quickly say this. This is where we're going next week, all right? Our 10th and last attribute that we're going to be looking at, that Jesus is the victor of death. I'm going to be talking a bit about death because a lot of people are thinking quite a bit more about death these days. And we'll discuss death. We're going to give a biblical theology for death. But just as it involves, again, this comforting role of Christ and the comforting role that the Holy Spirit speaks in us, how do you think now this will affect us? Or how should it affect us? Because that's really where it comes down to. All right, now that we know that we're not really supposed to fear, we're not really supposed to get in these situations where we're totally paralyzed and we can't do anything, how will this now inform our Christian lives? Well, here's a few ways. I suppose for us as SBC, we will continue to observe our Christian duties when others say, lock down, shut out, hide away. That's what Christians do. We'll continue to observe our Christian duties. And I know we're already trying to please the powers that be, and we're doing whatever we're doing right now, legally, by the way. But how does it look Monday to Saturday? See? Are we putting a governor on our Christian behavior, on our Christian obligations and our duties as Christians? Are we governing it? Are we allowing it to sort of harness us? Or are we continuing on observing those 59 one another's that all Christians of all generations have been commanded to observe? All when people say lockdown, shut out, hide away, don't talk, don't invite, don't be hospitable, don't shake a hand, don't give a hug, just don't be a Christian, right? That's really what it comes down to. Are we going to be the opposite of that? That's certainly what being empowered and comforted by Christ should lead to. In general, knowing that we are constantly comforted by Christ as a believer, you will learn to do things that takes you out of your comfort zone. That's really what it means to be a Christian, dear listener. To be a Christian means to be someone who steps out of your comfort zone. And if you don't believe me, just look at what Jesus did. Do you think Jesus was comfortable in heaven, yes or no? Of course he was. Christ, how comfortable was he? I mean, infinitely comfortable. But he didn't consider it robbery, right? To become a man. Go read Philippians 2. Go read there about the incarnation and how the Christ became a man. He left his Father's home above, the perfect dwelling place. And even here on earth, you and I, we're constantly dealing with imperfect dwelling places, aren't we? Because there's always a leak here, or there's something that breaks, or this needs changing, or that needs replacing. Jesus didn't have any of that stuff. Perfect dwelling place, running like a well-oiled machine, perfect bliss and splendor. He left that place. He made himself super uncomfortable. Why? Because he came to pursue human beings. Are we being like our Lord, even amidst what the world is going through right now? You, in your heart of hearts, can answer that to yourself. Are you zealous to observe this? As Christians, as believers, we are called to step out of our comfort zone. Sometimes it might involve accepting an invitation that we previously would not have accepted before Christ became the king of our hearts. It might mean eating certain food that we previously would not have eaten, all for the sake of fellowship. See? Because that's the most important thing to a Christian, is fellowship. So am I going to now, you know, be the stooge who's not going to have some fried chips? I'm not going to be that guy, ever. Not if it involves fried chips or fried anything, I should say. But am I going to be the guy who's be like, sorry, I cannot have that, you know, for whatever reason it may be. Look, if you're going to die on the spot, I can understand. Don't have it. But if you're thinking in terms of some of the reasons that people might have for, I guess, not being social in terms of being social with the bride of Christ, we really got to get our priorities in order, because it's all about the bride of Christ. That's what it comes down to. I remember John MacArthur once made this illustration. He talked about one time where he was invited to preach in the Philippines. And in the Philippines, if you're the main speaker, you have to wear a ridiculous shirt that they call the pineapple shirt. Now, look, if you know anything about John MacArthur, he's a suit and tie kind of guy, okay? Always. And when he went to the Philippines, he did as the locals does. And he, you know, he took the tie and the blazer off and he put on his pineapple shirt, all right? Are you willing to wear the pineapple shirt for your brother and your sister? Are you? Are you willing to step out of your comfort zone? Christians are known to do that. They're known to live a bit on the edge for each other, but they're mostly known to live a bit on the edge for their Lord, who left the greatest of comfort, perfect comfort, in order to save us. Amen? Amen. Next week, we'll look at point 10, Jesus, the victor of death. So please join us, those of you who were able to join online, join us again next Sunday as we conclude this series on, again, the attributes of Christ that we find here in Revelation chapter 1. Let's go ahead in this time and we'll close in prayer. Father, we thank you for yet another morning that we could have to exposit your word. Lord, thank you for this timely word of John, this book of Revelation. And right here, Lord, at the beginning, where we find a description of who you are. Lord, we are constantly reminded that having read through these verses and just looking at who you are, Lord, that even us, we, those who have even walked with the Lord for a number of years, that we can have a crippled view of you. But Lord, I pray that you will save us from that. Oh Lord, that you will deliver us from that. That you will liberate us to see you in a light, in that light in which you should be seen. Because Lord, then I know that it will spur our behavior. It will affect our behavior positively. And it'll lead us to greater love and good works for you. Lord, thank you for the fact that we can host this service. Thank you for the technology that made it possible. I pray, Lord, that by your grace, that you will allow your bride, the church, to meet unaffected yet again soon, Lord. Possibly even next Sunday, if that is your will. And I pray, Lord, that we as your church, but specifically we as Stellenbosch Bible Church, will continue to act like the church until such day that you come for us. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious name alone. Amen. Thank you. Thank you again for all who joined us. Thank you for all our servants here this morning who made this service possible. And we do hope that you would be able to join us again next Sunday as we continue things on. The Lord be with you. Stay safe and live dangerously for Christ.